Now, when Jesus heard that news, he withdrew from there. Sometimes the 6:30 can be a bit like withdrawing, can't it? We've just had a week we want to forget, or a tough time. You may have been entertaining family or friends or neighbours all weekend and you've come away, or you're at the start of a week and you withdraw into God's presence. At the start, as we look at this passage, let's just give our time now to God as we pray about this word, this passage, and what it means to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can withdraw from times, but be with you. Help us when we do withdraw that we're not ever alone or feel alone, but we're in your presence, that you are with us. So teach us something fresh from your word tonight. Thank you for this passage. Open it up to us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Two stories in one. Turn with me to page 15, Matthew chapter 14. And these amazing occurrences in Jesus' ministry, when he did miraculous things, and how the people there realized who he was. But a question: when the going gets tough, do we just go? Do we walk away? Do we run away? What kind of personality are we when we have to face problems or challenges? Do we meet them head on? Do we brush them under the carpet? Do we stick our head in the sand, pretend that they are not there? Or do we try to solve everything ourselves? Or do we do what might seem as the last resort? As the old hymn says, take it to the Lord in prayer. As we read this passage, it might seem that Jesus was walking away from the problems, from his problems, needing a time of quiet, needing some space, a time out, time to recharge the batteries. We don't know. But as we read the Gospels, we find that Jesus often withdrew from the crowds to spend time alone or with the disciples. Now, there could be several reasons for these withdrawals: the growing hostility of his enemies, the need for physical rest, the need to prepare his disciples for his death on the cross. Because sometimes we do read that the disciples were often caught up in the excitement generated by the crowds that wanted to make Jesus their king. And in this instance, it is following the news that Jesus had that John the Baptist had been killed. But these withdrawals were often not periods of inactivity. Often the crowds followed Jesus and he was unable to be alone, because he would still see the needs of the multitudes rather than seek the rest and the peace he needed himself. If we read Mark's gospel report on the events of that day, it says that they didn't even have time to eat, yet the needs of the multitudes touched his heart. Some versions say his heart was filled with pity. He had compassion for them, as it says in our Bibles. It's literally translated to have one's inner being stirred. Far stronger than just sympathy, real compassion, a yearning to want to help these people. And that word compassion is used 12 times in the Gospels, and 8 of these references are to Jesus himself. He often had this compassion with the individuals he healed and with the groups and crowds that followed him. Jesus uses this same word in 3 of his parables. The king had compassion on his bankrupt servant and forgave him his debt, showing us how we ought to forgive one another. The Samaritan had compassion on the Jewish victim and cared for him in love. The father had compassion on his wayward son and ran and greeted him when he came home. If our Heavenly Father has such compassion towards us, should we not have compassion towards others? It takes little imagination to picture the plight of the disciples. Here were more than 5,000 hungry people before them. Imagine the scene. They must have looked at each other, shrugged shoulders, and said, "Well, it's nothing to do with me." They surely would have known that Jesus was powerful enough to do something. Yet it seems they didn't even turn to him for help. Instead, they counted up what they had. The food, limited. The time, it was evening, getting late, all the shops were closed. The place, well, our Bible says it was desolate, not much happening there. It must have been like a group of colleagues on a team-building exercise, weighing up everything, each one in turn offering different ideas, solutions, but then more questions. And then they came to the obvious conclusion: we can't do anything. Send them away so they can go and buy food. How like many of God's people today. For some reason, it's never the right time or place for God to work. Or we limit God's power in a situation, or we rely on our own reasoning. Jesus here watched his frustrated disciples as they tried to solve the problem. And he knew all along what he was going to do. Jesus yet again was going to teach them. He was going to teach them, start with what you have. He was going to teach them, give what you have to me, to Jesus himself. And he wanted to teach them, obey what I command. They gave what they had to Jesus, and then he commanded them to give it to the multitudes. And we know what happens next. Jesus uses this situation to teach the disciples their responsibility, verse 16. Not surprisingly, the disciples complained that they could do nothing. They hadn't got what was needed, as it says in verse 17. Jesus, however, drew attention in the miracle to himself as their resource. He was the one they should go to. The disciples' meager resources were taken to him, and the disciples were then able to meet the needs of those around them. The bread and fish, having been blessed and broken by Jesus, multiplied in the hands of the disciples. The Messiah was expected to be one who would provide a banquet for his followers, but here Jesus, in a totally unexpected place and way, did just that. What a message for everyone sat around on that hillside. What a message for the disciples. But that's only part of our story tonight. Let's move on to verses 22 to 36. Think of all that's happened previously and think what's happening now. There are lessons for us from Jesus' command of the storm. It's all about true faith. True faith always makes use of all that God has revealed. Faith doesn't merely confess the truth, but lives it out, verses 27 and 28. True faith also sees every circumstance of life as a ground for spiritual growth and for the glory of God. The trial the disciples face on the lake eventually led to their great confession in verse 33, when they begin to recognize, perhaps for the first time, that Jesus was indeed God. And so they worshipped him, as they would only worship God. Jesus reveals in this miracle that not only must the elements obey him, but they are forced to serve him. They were frightened. They wondered what was happening, what was going to happen next, even after all that had happened that day. The disciples certainly faced trials, didn't they, over those 3 years. Who do we blame in this culture of blame that we seem to live in today? Who do we blame for our trials? It's very easy to blame Satan for what confronts us. Sometimes, however, our trials come from the loving Jesus, who sends us trials to help us grow, to learn for ourselves who he is, just like the disciples on that day. True faith also does not paralyze believers, but in trial forces us to action, usually by getting us on our knees to come before him, so that we can face the trials not alone, but with him. True faith also is sometimes very severely tested. Think about Peter for a moment. It's so easy to criticize him for looking at the wind and waves. However, Peter's faith only began to fail when he was already doing what was really impossible. But precisely because faith is faith, it will be subject to storms. Fears and doubts will enter in. But in such circumstances, the answer is to look at Jesus. True faith also is shown in complete dependence on him. When Peter began to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus stretched out his hand to him, and he helped Peter in his need. As he proved when he prayed and broke the bread and gave out the bread and the fish to all those people, Jesus saw the needs of the people around. And it was proof that Jesus alone has the resources to help us, just as he did to that crowd on that day. He alone is able to build up our faith. But we must always look to him and come to him. He will provide for us. He will equip us for service. He will feed us. He will be there for us in our trials and doubts and our fears. The title for tonight is "Anything is Possible with Christ." But what impossible thing are you not praying for today? What impossible things are you praying for today, but don't really think that God could possibly answer that, or that he's not listening, or surely doesn't want to be bothered by my problems? What impossible thing have we withdrawn from this past week, or facing in this coming week? This reading from Matthew 14 challenges me, and I pray challenges you, to pray once more about the impossible and to listen expectantly for a voice that says, come. So we too can walk across stormy waters. Peter should have been on top of the world that day. What went wrong? It went wrong when Peter took his eyes off Jesus and began to focus on the howling wind and the towering waves. His fears and doubts began to take hold of him. We live by faith, not by what we see, wrote Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:7. We live by faith, not by what we see. To walk by faith demands that we set our sights on Jesus, focusing on getting and keeping our relationship with him right, rather than on things seen or heard or touched. With such faith, we can move mountains or walk on stormy waters. Take heart, Jesus said. It is I. Don't be afraid. Just as storms would arise on the Sea of Galilee, storms can catch us off guard in our own lives. But Jesus offers us the same reassurance today. Whatever storms we face, let us listen to his call. Let us keep our eyes on Jesus. Let's bow our heads in prayer. How would we have fared on that day?